Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Lord God, I come to you this morning asking for help. Lord, we're weak, frail people. We just sung about your greatness, Lord, that every moon and every star in the universe would sing your praise because you uphold them by your word. Lord, and we ask that you would now uphold us by your word, by your living and abiding word, Lord, that is manifested supremely in Christ, who took upon our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. And also, Lord, this word manifested in the written scriptures to which we now turn. We pray, Lord, that as we look in the written scriptures, that the living Christ would be revealed and would uphold, Lord, that you would uphold your people through this word. We pray that this would be for the upbuilding of your people and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a reminder that the seats up front are the same price as the seats in the back. And they're actually discounted for December, so make sure you come early next week to get your seat in the front, like Doug over here. Yeah, I put him to work, that way he has to sit up front. If you're my age or older, which is some of you, you might remember the Bill Clinton scandal that ended his political career as president. And even if you're younger, you probably at least heard of it. If you're not very familiar, it happened in the late 90s. He was charged with having an illicit affair with an intern that was much younger than him, who was a staff at the White House, named Monica Lewinsky. He earlier denied this, even when put under oath, and later when all the evidence came out, he ended up admitting it, and he was impeached from office, not for the affair, but for lying under oath, for perjury, and for obstruction of justice. Now, even though I was only in high school at the time, I remember that this event created a significant debate that centered around a certain thing, and that was this: does his marital unfaithfulness render him unfit for public office? That was the debate that came up. Before this point in history, people generally assumed that a man's personal and family life had a significant influence and impact on his ability to lead a country. If his marriage and home were in order, then this would enable him to serve the nation as well. Then the nation might be in order. But during this scandal, people began to think differently about it. They began to separate a man's personal and family life from his so-called professional life, or his life of secular leadership. Many argued he could still serve well as president, even though his marriage was in shambles and he was living in immorality. And so what happens is the idea of leadership got reduced to a set of skills, or a set of competencies, and abilities. His character was almost completely removed from the question of, is he fit to lead? And I think that the most recent presidential campaign showed us that character basically doesn't matter at all on either side of the parties anymore. It's all about who we think is going to get the job done. And of course, the recent scandals, if you follow the news in the politics, show us even more that character and a stable home are not really important anymore for leaders, but only skills and perceived abilities. Well, that's in the secular world, and that's in America. What about in the church? What about in the Canadian church? I looked up a listing for a pastor position, not because I'm searching, but just for research. I did this once, the previous church. People are like, oh, yeah. So it's not because I'm leaving. It's for research. And this is a church in Ontario. I won't say which one. I don't even remember the name. These were the qualifications listed on their pastoral listing. It said, Master of Divinity degree from an accredited seminary or equivalent experience. Demonstrated capacity and passion for practical, doctrinally sound, scripture-based teaching and preaching. Experience at training and mobilizing people for ministry. Demonstrated capacity and enthusiasm for developing a vision and implementing it for effective outreach in our local community and beyond. Demonstrated capacity for compassionate pastoral care. Positive capacity for effective communication, problem solving, and conflict resolution. Spiritual gifts, leadership, evangelism, teaching, wisdom, and shepherding. Those were the qualifications. There's nothing wrong with those per se. We see one is specifically about formal education, and the other six are skills and abilities. Nothing in here is said about his family life or his personal life. I'm sure if you would ask the church, do little things matter to you, they would say yes. But they did not include them in their posting for this pastoral job. And unfortunately, that's very common today. Men are evaluated on whether they are good communicators or skilled administrators, or if they're charismatic in some way in their personality, or if they're good at raising money, or how many degrees they have. The list goes on and on. Now, what happens though when we look at the qualifications for elders that we find in the scriptures? What do we find there? Now, the New Testament speaks of qualifications for church leaders or elders in a lot of different places, here and there. But in two places, we have really condensed forms of this. We have lists of qualifications. We find that, of course, here in Titus 1, which we just read, also in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And both of these are essentially the same. If you read them, you find there's not really a whole lot of differences here, maybe some different emphasis. The one in 1 Timothy is a bit longer. Basically the same. They're in agreement with one another. And maybe most notably, they both start the same way. Exact same words. They both start with, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. They both begin, not just included, they begin with a statement on faithfulness in marriage. And they both have statements of his life as a father as well. That's interesting. Here in Titus, we read, his children must be believers or faithful. We're going to look at that in a bit. And they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 3:4, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. It is very clear here for Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that a man's family life has a direct impact on his ability to lead in a church. Now, I hope as we look at this, that this message isn't just going to be heard by elders or people who want to be elders or people who want to evaluate their elders, although that's what this is for. But as we go through this, and as we go through the list next week, the kind of list of character qualities, we're going to notice that what is being described is a faithful Christian. These things aren't extraordinary. aren't some sort of separate list from so-called normal people or whatever, something like that. These aren't things that only elders should be pursuing. This is something that everybody should be pursuing. All Christians are called to this. And I'm sure in your own life, if you are married, if you have kids, if you live with your parents, if you live with any sort of family person, you'll know that who you are at home with your family is the true you. Right? Have you ever had a day when you're grumpy and you're snapping at your family and someone calls you on the phone? Right, so you just yelled at your kids for something really minor, you're kind of snappy. What happens when the phone rings? You're like, hello, right? I'm great, thanks, how are you? That sound familiar? The person on the other end of the line gets this different you, gets the friendly you. And your spouse and your children just got the grumpy you. It's easy to put on this nice image for someone on the phone or the clerk at the store or even here at church, but who you are with your family, that really reveals who you are. If you're having a rotten day, your family probably knows about it, even though nobody else does. And so I think that's why Paul focuses here on this so much. If an elder knows how to love his family, his wife and his children, then he may be able to do that in the church as well. But if he's sharp with his wife and he neglects his kids, that's probably the kind of pastor or elder that you're going to get too. So this morning you want to look at verse 6 specifically. You want to see what Paul really means here by what he says. This single verse 6 is prone to a whole lot of different interpretations. And I think it's been misunderstood a lot over the decades, maybe even centuries of church history. And it's a difficult section. And the solution to difficult passages in Scripture is not to ignore them or pass over them, but to spend more time in them, really looking at them and looking at other Scriptures and digging in. What does this actually mean? What has God said in light of His Word? So let's jump right in. The first qualification we get to here is if anyone is above reproach. Above reproach. This really functions not as its own thing, but as a category for everything else. The elder must be above reproach in all the things that are listed below. Now, this list isn't exhaustive, right? It doesn't say anything in this list about foul language, so we should probably get a potty mouth guy to preach. No, right? What it gives us here is a picture, a glimpse into the life of godly character, and it's probably focusing on the things that were real issues in this specific church. In 1 Timothy 3, for example, other things are mentioned. And in Titus, different things are mentioned, so some overlap. He's just emphasizing things that are specific there, but he's describing here a faithful Christian. In both the lists, 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul says an overseer must be above reproach. Some your translations maybe say blameless. He must be blameless. It doesn't mean perfect, right? It doesn't mean if you find one single fault in a church leader, they should be immediately removed. Because you're going to find some, and it's not going to take very long. And so that's not what this word means ever in Scripture. What it does mean is that there shouldn't be glaring moral failures that define the person that would really affect the way they lead in the church and affect the cause of the gospel. So if a man is well known for being kind of harsh with his wife, or if he's known for being a crooked businessman in the community, such a person would not be considered above reproach. There's kind of this general standard of godliness that is expected here. In view is not perfection. It's a solid example of someone who lives a faithful life and a life of repentance. And the first place Paul applies this to is in a man's marriage. The ESV says, and a lot of other translations, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, before we get into that statement itself, I want to briefly address something. Last week and this week, I've been referring to elders as men. And that is for a reason. The Bible is clear that while men and women are co-equals in dignity, in created in the image of God, in co-heirs with Christ, we believe that the Bible teaches God is more glorified when their gender differences are celebrated and lived out instead of when they are flattened and ignored. And so 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, Paul's writing to the church there, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first." Now we're not going to do a whole sermon on that, but I just want to show you here, he's appealing to the created order, isn't he? He's not saying, do this because this is cool in our culture. He's saying, this is because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And so, when the whole church is gathered, the tasks of teaching and exercising authority, those are the tasks of an elder, those are restricted here to men. Now, what he's not saying is that women can't serve in the church. Right? Sometimes people hear this and say, you're saying women shouldn't minister in the church. That's not what I'm saying at all. I think all Christians are ministers in the church. It's not something you can decide to be or forbid someone to be. You simply are. Christians are all ministers of the gospel in one sense. But part of the problem is that we have been trained in our culture to think that if someone's talking at the front, that's the most important kind of ministry. That's the only important kind of ministry. If you're not in the front, then it doesn't count. And that is just not true. Ministry happens at home and in coffee shops and over dinner tables and where in the lobby. That's where real ministry actually happens. What happens here is equipping for ministry. But the real ministry happens elsewhere. And so those things are not lesser ministry. And so if you have a lot of young kids at home and you're a mom, that is not a lesser ministry than being a pastor. That is maybe a more important ministry because you're training the next generation of kids to be God-loving ministers of the gospel. And so that is not a lesser thing. Various ministries are simply different. And so this all to say that the Bible clearly teaches in the context of a local church, the office of elder and the duties associated with it are restricted to men. And that's all we're going to say about that this morning. If you have questions or you want to argue with me, let's do that later. So what does Paul mean here when he says an elder must be the husband of one wife? Well, first, I think it's helpful to say what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. The first thing it doesn't mean is that an elder has to be married or else they can't serve as elder. I just don't think it means that at all. It appears that Paul wasn't married, and we wouldn't say he was disqualified. Jesus, of course, was not married. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually urges people, if they can, to remain single so that they'd have extra time to devote for the ministry of the gospel. Singleness is not a barrier to serving as an elder. Simply what this means is that if he is married, he must be the husband of one wife. Second thing that it doesn't mean mainly is it's not mainly speaking to the issue of polygamy. It's not mainly saying someone shouldn't have more than one wife at the same time. Obviously, I think there's an implication for that, but that's not the main idea. And I say that because in 1 Timothy 5, the same expression is used except for women. It's talking about widows. It says widows must have been a one woman, a wife of one husband. And there's no case in that time of history where it would have been known that a woman would have two husbands. And so I don't think it means polygamy, although it certainly includes that. So don't hear me saying I think we should have polygamists as elders. Third thing, I don't think what it means is I don't believe that it's speaking about banishing an elder for cases of past divorce, right? So I'm going to say that again. So I don't think what this means is that any divorced man no matter what the circumstances, is not allowed to serve as elder. I argue that for two reasons. First of all, he could have easily said that. He could have easily said, I do not permit a divorced man to serve as an elder. But he didn't say that. That's not the word he used. He said, husband of one wife or one woman man. We'll look at that in a bit. It would have been easy enough to spell out. But secondly, maybe more importantly, I believe that the gospel actually frees us from who we were before Christ in many ways. I don't think we're bound anymore to who we were before we came to Christ. Now, of course, if a man has previous marriages in his life, they may affect certain things about him. But I don't think we're bound to those things. Those were from the old way of life. They don't define us anymore. Just like the elders might have used to have been arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkards or violent or greedy for gain. People, God saves people out of all kinds of walks of life and brings them into fellowship with himself. But the point he's making here is that they aren't this way today. God has done a sanctifying work in them through Jesus. And if past sins could prevent a man from being an elder, then nobody would be an elder. Everybody comes from a life of sin. And even if you never will be an elder of a church, I hope that you know that your past sins do not disqualify you from serving the Lord. You might think that God can't use you for anything because the things that you have done put you out of reach of being used by God. Maybe you think effective ministry is reserved for people who came from perfect families or who grew up in a Christian home or who got saved at age 2.5 and all these kinds of things. We have to understand that if God isn't going to use cracked pots, he's not going to use anybody. Anybody. Look at the heroes of the Christian faith, right? You got Moses, he was a murderer. You got Paul, he called himself a God-hater and a blasphemer. These are not perfect men. And God uses imperfect people to do his work all the time, especially people from just really sordid pasts. He redeems them and he calls you out and he uses you for his ministry. And so don't believe that this is teaching that divorce necessarily disqualifies a man from serving as elder. Now, I think there could be situations where a past divorce would come into play, might affect the capabilities of leading in that way. And certainly if a currently serving elder is divorced, that's a whole other issue, obviously. But I don't think what is being taught here is a categorical ban on divorced men from serving as elders. Okay, so that's a lot of things what I don't think it means. So what does it mean? What does it mean? The phrase husband of one wife could be translated one woman man. He must be a one woman man. In the Greek language, there's no specific word for husband or wife. It's just the word for man or women. And context tells us if it's being talked about in marriage or not. And so the command here is the elder is to be a one-woman man. There are a few implications that would mean. If he is married, he would need to be faithful to his wife. So obviously a man living in adultery would be disqualified. But we also realize we want to set the bar a little higher than not in active adultery, right? Jesus said if a man looks with another woman at another woman with lustful intent, he has committed adultery in his heart. And so what we need for leaders in the church and what is our calling for everybody is someone who is fighting for his marriage. Someone who is fighting against the temptation of lust and living continually in repentance in that area. Now you might believe that if someone has a title behind their name or in front of their name, like pastor, that they don't fight against those temptations. That would be an improper belief, right? Every man that I've ever met struggles, fights against that temptation. And so elders are no different. What is in view here is that elders must be constantly fighting against those temptations and living a life that is characterized by victory. It's when the fighting stops that trouble comes. So maybe you've looked at the heroes of the faith to you, current heroes, and you think, this person never even has to fight against sin. The people who look like they're not fighting against sin are fighting against it the hardest. I guarantee you. If you talk to these pastors that you watch on TV, they wake up fighting sin, they fight sin all day, and they fight it when they go to bed. That is the difference between godliness and continual struggle in committing sin. Of course, not committing adultery, even with your eyes and with your mind, doesn't guarantee a good marriage. And so an elder also must be committed to his wife. He must be seeking to become a better husband, learning to love his wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. An elder's marriage should be an example of a growing marriage, not a perfect marriage, but a growing one and a healthy one. And again, he must be this type of husband today. He must today be a one-woman man seeking faithfulness before the Lord in this area. My pastor in Louisville was quite open about his life before Christ. He was engaged in every sort of sexual immorality that you could possibly imagine, and he was the best at it, so to speak. He was reveling in this. But God saved him, and when I knew him, he was one of the most faithful husbands I'd ever seen. He was a walking testimony to the power of the gospel to change a man from someone who's devoted to sin for someone who's devoted to his wife, who feared the Lord. And Paul keeps things now in the family, and he says they must not only be an elder must not only be a good husband, but also a good father. Now the ESV reads like this. It says, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now I'm going to do something I don't do very often, I don't like to do. I'm going to criticize that translation. I don't like to create distrust in your translations, but I feel like I have to offer something here. So if you have NIV or NASB or New Living, they all say the same thing, I think. They say, his children are believers. If you have King James or New King James, it says, his children must be faithful. Now, what is going on there? Which one is it? Right? Well, the Greek word could be both. Could be either one. It could be referring to believing, that they must be believers in Jesus, or it could mean they must be faithful in some way. The difference, of course, is gigantic, isn't it? It's a huge difference. So if it means that his children are to be believing, then it means that the man must have, if he has children, they must be all converted. They all must be regenerated, born again Christians, or else he's not eligible to serve as an elder. Well, that would certainly eliminate me, and probably almost every elder that I've ever met. Few elders are fortunate enough to have every single child believing in Christ. But if the children are to be faithful, that means something completely different. It speaks then of their behavior and not of their spiritual state. And I believe it should be faithful. I believe that's the correct translation, not just because it's convenient, but because of some arguments. So I'm going to give you three arguments for why I think it should be faithful. Right here in this context, Paul explains exactly what he means by this. He says they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So what this means is that if a man has children who are living at home under his authority, they must not be, as one writer put it, must not be guilty of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, and drinking parties. They must not be undisciplined or disobedient or rebellious. Now, it doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean perfect, right? But it really isn't about the children themselves. It's about dad, right? This is about the elder's qualifications. And so if children are running wild in the streets, then Paul says, then the father isn't managing his household well. There's some disorder there. Now, we might object. We say, how can a father control what his 14-year-old is doing when they're running around with their friends late at night? And the answer is, you can't control what they're doing when they're running around with their friends late at night. But I believe the Bible expects fathers to exercise authority in their homes such that they will keep their children from those opportunities as best as they can. From these opportunities that will plunge them into rampant sin. You say, well, they can't help it, right? They just pick the stuff up at hockey. This is how hockey players talk, or this is how they talk at wherever they go. Well, if sending your kids into hockey or to something else is leading them into rebellion, stop sending them there. The Bible doesn't tell you to have good hockey players in your family. It tells you to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so as fathers, we need to guard our families from things that would lead them into this type of lifestyle. We need to be shepherding them along the way. And so the Apostle Paul here says children must be faithful in that they must live a life of order in relative submission to their parents. That leads to the second reason why I think this should be faithful and not believing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes something similar, but he uses different words. And so he says this. It says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so here, very explicitly, the issue is not whether his children are true believers or not, but how is he managing his household? Are his children generally submissive to him? Again, perfection isn't in view, but how is he doing at managing? The danger is that if a elder's children are rebellious and wild, then his ability to lead the church will be reflected that, and maybe the church will be the same way. If children rule the house and children do as they please, then probably what's going to happen in the church is the person who is the loudest, who complains the most, is going to control the church. Just like unchecked rebellion can destroy a child and really a whole family, so unchecked divisiveness and gossip can destroy a whole church. And so an elder here needs to have the willingness to stand up and to lead in the direction that the family and the church should go in. We see in verse 9, an elder must be willing to rebuke false doctrine, to correct, to lead and govern in that way. The third reason why I think this should read faithful, that children must be faithful instead of believing, is theological. It's a theological argument. A father does not have the final control over whether his children are saved or not. We wish we did, right? Wish I could just, snap my fingers and they're all saintly believers, twice as sanctified as I am. That would be great. That's not how it works. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes, fathers should be instructing, discipling, disciplining his children. He should be raising them in the Word of God. But a father and mother cannot change their children's hearts. Hope that's encouraging to you parents with young kids. You cannot change your children's hearts. No matter how hard you try, but God can. And so our job is to teach. Our job is to pray. Our job is to plead with them, to discipline. God's job is to change the hearts. And so what if a man has four believing children and one not? Have they failed with the one? Have they been poor parents? Probably not. Probably not. The kids are, of course, responsible for their own decisions, and ultimately, God is the one who saves. And so I don't think Paul is demanding that all the children of elders be believers. And so what does he mean? Well, we've kind of seen it as we've gone through, right? If an elder has children who are still living at home, they should be generally have a heart of submission towards their parents. They should be growing in that. If they are running wild in the streets, Paul says this displays something about the father's ability to lead in the home and to lead in the church. A well-ordered home will lead to a well-ordered church. And so as we zoom out now on verse 6, we get a fairly clear picture in mind of what is being said. If an elder is married, his marriage should be a good example for others to follow. Whether he's married or single, he must pursue purity. He must not be open to the charge of adultery or other forms of sexual immorality. If he has children, he should be a faithful father. His kids won't be perfect, but he'll be leading them. He'll be disciplining them. He'll be discipling them in a way that is appropriate to their age. Now, I'm fairly confident that every man in this room could say, I could improve on that. I could do a better job of loving my wife, of loving my children, of raising them well. We all have room to grow. And if you're single, you probably have room to grow in pursuing these things as well, ordering your own life and living in all purity in a way that glorifies the Lord. And what is extraordinary, maybe, about these commands here about an elder is how ordinary they are. They're things that are at home, in the ordinary ins and outs of life. The picture here isn't some super Christian or a pope that's so separated from real life that they don't even know what's going on in the lives of normal people. This isn't someone that got all the holiness genes when they were born, leaving the rest with nothing, right? Elders are to be ordinary men that are seeking to live faithfully. They're ordinary men living in often discouragement and depression and fighting against sin and struggling, just like everybody else. And I think that's the point. In Titus 2, verse 7, Paul tells Titus, as a leader of the church, he says, you are to be a model of good works. You're supposed to be a model, an example of others to follow. And for that to happen, you have to be a normal person. You have to live in the same kind of life as everybody else, struggling along in weakness. An elder is someone who says, hey, I'm an ordinary, weak person trying to be faithful to Jesus. Would you do that with me? That's what is pictured here. And so this message is for all of us. I think almost all of us live in some sort of family context, whether you're married or your child, or whether you're single and living with your parents or something. You have someone that you would call family who you relate to. So then what does our actions at home say about who we are? What does it say about who we are? When the rest of the world isn't watching, it's just you and your kids, or just you and your spouse, or you and your parents. What does that say about your character? What if someone was recording every word that you would say to your wife, your husband, to your kids, to your parents? Would you want that played on a Sunday morning? What kind of character would be revealed? Our words and actions in our families reveal our heart. And oh, that the Lord would raise up men and women who love their spouses, who love their children, want to raise them up in the way that the Lord wants us to. And let's pray that the Lord would raise up many, many men who would be exemplary models in these areas to serve in this church, and that we can send out to the world to serve in other churches, church planting and missionaries, or to lead in their homes as God intended, that the Lord would raise these up. Let's pray.